This is God's holy word, Psalm 3, beginning in verse 1. O Yahweh, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are my glory, or rather are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord Yahweh. Your blessing be upon or on your people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray and ask now that you would bless this word, Psalm 3, as we hear David's words, as we hear them ultimately in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they find their ultimate fulfillment, the one who was betrayed and forsaken, not because of his own sin, but because of our sin, that we might never be forsaken, we might never be abandoned. Oh, Father, we thank you for Christ, and we pray and ask this blessing now in his holy name. Amen. Now, beloved, let's look at this psalm under these four headings: the problem, the prayer, the peace, and the praise. The problem that precipitates the psalm, the prayer that is the response of David's problem, the peace that God gives, and the praise that results from the prayer. First, the problem, verses 1 and 2. Now, having fled Jerusalem for his life, King David finds himself in the wilderness crying out to his God. Notice what he says there in verse 1. O Lord, right, where else can he go but to the Lord? How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying, of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. You see, David begins by crying out to the Lord. He cries out to his covenant Lord. Now, this is the equivalent for us in the New Testament of crying out to the Father. Abba, Father, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. You see, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we know that the Lord had promised to be to David a father, and David would be to him a son. And so David, in response to God's promise, calls upon his father to intervene, to remedy his fears, you see. Isn't this the only remedy for our fears? Is our God and our Father, right? As he calls us in 1 Peter 5:7, cast your cares upon me, for I care for you. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, the situation for David was dire. Not only was he dethroned and forsaken by the majority of his people, now his adversaries were increasing. You can notice this by the repeated use of the word many. Three times we're told, many foes, many are rising, and many are saying there's no salvation for him. You see, the situation was getting worse by the minute. And worst of all, David's enemies were claiming that God had cast David away, that there was no hope for David. He had been rejected by God. It's like the thrusting of a knife. Many are saying there is no salvation for him. You see, as great as their weapons were, their words called into question God's hesed love, his covenant faithfulness, his promise to David. Isn't this the man who committed adultery with Bathsheba, they were saying? Isn't this the man who, in his cover-up, ordered the life and the death of Uriah the Hittite? There's blood on his hands. God has forsaken him. He's beyond redemption. Isn't this what Shimei, as he cursed David, pelting him with rocks, this Benjamite in 2 Samuel 16,
You are a man of bloodshed, David. God is against you. He's rejected you. There's no hope for you. How can you claim to follow God? You're an adulterer. You're a murderer. Spurgeon says this: "It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. Without God, nothing is possible. With God, all things are possible." Right? You can have a million people against you, but if God is with you, that security, that hope, what can man do to you? You see, the temptation to despair was great. The lie of Satan was whispering in David's ear. There's no hope for you, David. Your foes are rising. Many are against you. Many are saying there's no hope for you in God. Now we know, as great as David's affliction was, it was a result of his own sin. Right? He had sown to the wind, and now he's reaping the whirlwind. You see, David's sin had found him out. You see, the consequences of sin will long attend to us, long after we've been forgiven. The consequences of sin will attend to us long after we've been forgiven. He was a forgiven man, forgiven by his father, but he was being disciplined by the father. Now we know in Psalm 3 that David speaks of one greater than himself, a greater David, a son, Jesus Christ, who went through a similar rejection and trial as he hung on the cross. You remember, Jesus' own brethren rejected him, right? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And at the cross in Matthew 27:43, we're told, as they mock him, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" And even worse, as David bore the consequences of his own sin, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, totally forsaken by his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was suffering not for his own sin, but the sin of his people. And he was without sin. And although we may not have ever gone through anything close to what David experienced, perhaps some of us can relate to being betrayed, being stabbed in the back, being forsaken. No treachery is worse than the betrayal of a family member or a friend. Yet how do we respond? What did David do? Did his dire circumstances drive him closer to God or further away from God? It's interesting how providence will work. The same providence will affect two individuals two different ways. One, it will drive them closer to God. The other, it will drive them away. Right? The same sun that hardens the clay is the same sun that melts the ice. And this dire straits that David finds himself in drives him to his God. He goes to his very God, the very God his enemies say want nothing to do with him. And he pours out his heart, or where else can he go? You see, you lay your concerns and anxious heart at the very feet of the God your enemies tell you does not care about you. You see, God is greater than your heart. He's greater than your accuser's accusations. He's for you in Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the prayer in verses 3 to 4 and the content of the prayer in verse 7. Notice how David shifts from his adversaries and his enemies and his foes that are arising around him, and he now begins to address his God. He speaks of the character of his God. Notice what he says: "Many foes or enemies, but you," right? It's emphatic in the Hebrew. "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." There are three characteristics that David speaks of here, right? First, he says he's the believer's shield. That God is the believer's shield. He's David's confidence. You see, he knows that God himself is his protector. This metaphor of a shield is first used in Genesis 15:1, where Abraham is told by God that God himself will be his shield and his very great reward. You see, he's defenseless. So he needs a shield, and God is his shield all around him. And God encompasses David. Not only is he a shield, he's the believer's glory. Right? As great as the glory was that David had as being the king of Israel, that glory paled in comparison to the glory of God, who was his glory. He was despised and rejected, but God was his glory. And then thirdly, not only a shield, his glory, he was the lifter of David's head. Right? He's a shield and glory. He's also a restoring God, the one who lifts our heads. He's the one who restores our joy in the midst of affliction and oppression. He humbles the proud, but he lifts the lowly. Psalm 107:41, he raises up the needy out of the affliction and makes their families like flocks. You see, he left Jerusalem with his head hanging, barefoot, in shame, weeping as he climbs Mount of Olives. And now he says, because he knows by faith that God is the lifter of his head, he's his glory. He cries aloud, verse 4, to the Lord, and the Lord answered him from his holy hill, that same hill where God had installed his anointed king there in chapter 2, verse 6. You see, though he's in the wilderness, he's far from the temple. David's cry is heard and it's answered from God's holy hill. David knows that his God is accessible. I cried and he answered. Right? Isn't that the essence of prayer? Right? As our catechism teaches us, we're going to recite it. Catechism 98, prayer, or offering up our desires to God. That's what David is doing here. He's bringing his desires. He's crying to the Lord aloud, and the Lord is going to answer him and has answered him from his holy hill. Spurgeon says this, as we think about this accessible God that we cry to. He says, we need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer-hearing God. We don't need to fear the world because we have a God in heaven who hears when we cry to him. Even when we don't know what to pray, when we're discouraged and depressed and anxiety is suffocating our prayer life, we just throw up little surface-to-air prayers. God, have mercy upon me. God hears it, and he answers. You see, no matter the circumstances, no matter how anxious the heart, even if our difficulties are the result of our own sin, as clearly were here in Psalm 3 with David, beloved, we know that we can cry out to our covenant Lord for grace. We'll know that he hears us. He knows that he hears us in Christ. So today we come to him with all kinds of conditions. All of us are in very varied circumstances and conditions this morning. But we can cry to our God. We can pray to him, knowing that he'll hear us. We can cry aloud to him. You see, for life is often lived in the minor key. Life is like a blues song oftentimes. It's not always a happy medley. It's often very sad. And here it was for David, but he walks in faith as he cries to his God. And notice the content of his cry, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Notice how God brings salvation. Notice the method, the means by which God brings salvation. How? By striking his enemies on the cheek. By breaking the teeth of the wicked. Now, a lot of folks have a real problem with the violent imagery here in verse 7. Maybe you do this morning. You're not sure how to understand this imprecatory prayer of David. Ralph Davis says this, it's somewhat comical. Some get bent out of shape because the enemies of God's anointed king are going to need to have an orthodontist. You see, they're going to have an orthodontist. But why is David so vengeful? Why the imagery here of the breaking of teeth? You see, David's enemies are pictured as wild beasts who need to be defanged, as it were. But notice that David is committing himself to God, the righteous judge, asking God for deliverance. He's entrusting himself to the God who judges justly. He's not taking it upon himself. You need to understand that if God's king is going to be saved in this situation, then God will have to bring down those who oppose the king. The enemies of God must be destroyed if the people of God are going to be saved. Now, God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, and yet simultaneously, he has decreed salvation through the death of his enemies. You see, there can be no salvation for David unless his enemies are eliminated. This is not just a new, rather an Old Testament concept. It's true in the New as well. Listen to Revelation 6, 9 through 10. As John speaks of the vision there in the fifth seal, he says this: "When he," that is the Lamb, "opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" You see, salvation comes through the judgment on the wicked. To pray thy kingdom come is to pray the kingdom of darkness would be destroyed. Again, there is no decisive victory for the righteous until the wicked are judged. And then thirdly, not only the prayer, let's look at the peace in verses 5 to 6. Notice many are saying to David, "There's no help for you. God has forsaken you. You've sinned the sin unto death. There's blood on your hands. You're a murderer. You're an adulterer. Foes are arising." But notice what David does after he prays, after he meditates on God's character, that God is his shield, his glory, and the lifter of his head, and he's lifted his voice to heaven aloud, and God has heard him. Notice what he does in verse 5. "I lay down and I slept." Isn't that amazing? That in faith, David could sleep in spite of the circumstances. That God gives his beloved sleep because his conscience is clear. Right? Proverbs 3:24, "When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." And the next morning, verse 5, "I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." You see, when God is your shield, when he's your glory, when he's your lifter of your head, you can sleep well. This week I heard, I think Alistair Begg say this. He said, "A clean conscience can sleep in the mouth of a cannon." See, if God is for you, who can be against you? Though your foes are arising, though there are many, though they slander you and they accuse you, though they say there is no salvation for you in God, what can man do to you? You see, you can lay your head on the pillow of sovereignty. Spurgeon says, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests their head at night, giving perfect peace." You see, many sing and many affirm sovereignty, but let enemies arise. Let foes increase. Let many say to your soul, "There's no help for you in God." Then your theology will be tested. It will be proved in the fire. You'll find out how good of a theologian you really are. Not in theory, not in abstract, but in concrete reality. Because then you'll be made a theologian of the cross. Because you'll understand and you'll know in a way that you've never known experientially that God is your shield, that he is your glory, that he is the lifter of your head, and that you trust him and you raise your voice aloud to the Lord and he answers you from his holy hill, and you lay down and you can sleep at night because your conscience is clear. So you really can sleep in the mouth of a cannon. Because God is for you, who can be against you? Right? What's the worst they can do? Kill you? Expedite your arrival to heaven? Serve as God's instrument to bring you into his glorious presence? You see, beloved, we've seen the problem, we've seen the prayer, we've seen the peace. Let's look lastly to the praise. Notice David's final exclamation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Right, everyone around David is saying, "There's no salvation for you." But notice what David says in faith. "Salvation doesn't belong to my adversaries. Salvation doesn't belong to my foes. Salvation doesn't belong to those who say to my soul, there's no salvation for you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the author and the finisher of my faith. He's the one whom I trust. He's the one to whom I flee. Then he lastly gives that benediction, your blessing be upon your people. You see, David knows salvation belongs to his God from beginning to end. It's all of grace. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. You see, and all who call upon him will be saved. Right? They had said that, David, there's no salvation for you, and yet God delivered David. They told Jesus Christ, there's no salvation for you, and yet God delivered Jesus on the third day. And they speak of the church today, and they say there's no salvation for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. But beloved, we know because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, there is a salvation for the church. Because the king has been delivered, we will be delivered. For you see, the king's deliverance on the third day is tethered to the deliverance of God's people. As the king goes, so go the people. That's why this blessing forever remains upon us. So beloved, let us take up this psalm in the coming days, maybe even today, going to our God in Jesus Christ, the one in whom it ultimately speaks, the greater David, the messianic king, the righteous man of Psalm 1. Though our enemies arise, though our foes multiply, though many say to our souls, there's no salvation for us, let us go to the one who is the shield, who is our glory, who is the lifter of our head, the one who authors our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 3. May we take it upon our lips in saving union with the one in whom it speaks, the greater David, the messianic king, the righteous man of Psalm 1. And may we take ownership of it. When we don't know what to pray, when we don't have language to pray, we would take the language of Zion, which is the language of the Psalter, upon our lips and pray it back to you. Oh, Father, give us faith. We believe. Help our unbelief. Be glorified now in our lives, individually, as families, corporately, as a congregation. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.